The following teaching is part 15 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
What we have seen where we were together last time is that there's only a few options you've got in a question like this. Will God judge those who never heard about Christ? We saw already the first option, that God won't judge those who haven't heard. That's a fairly popular view, and it's often associated with some form of universalism. A universalist perspective is one where we say that everybody gets in. Everybody, that God says it's okay, everybody comes on in, regardless of whether they want to or not, apparently. If you stop and think about it, what happens if someone doesn't want to get in? You have to think about this seriously, because most people I run into seem to be trying very hard to avoid an encounter with God. So it seems very strange that they'd want to spend an eternity with him if they spend all their lives trying to avoid him now. So there's a question, really, of cultivating a taste for his presence and having a desire to know him. And if one has no desire to know him now, it seems that we can pretty well be assured that in Scripture that would assure us that if one who does not seek him now, then it's not likely that they're going to want to seek him after a while. In other words, after a while, you kind of reach a point of no return. You reach a point where you are trying to avoid his claims. That's why I often say there's a psychology of atheism. We looked at this before when we talked about the question about psychological crutch. Is that what religion is, a psychological crutch for emotionally weak people? And I argued there that there's an issue that cuts both ways, because actually it's quite convenient for a person to be an atheist, that is to say that there aren't any real claims about a personal agent who knows us through and through, before whom we will have to give an account of ourselves. Now, that would actually be a rather appealing claim for a person who doesn't want to deal with the claims of Christ. So you can see there that it can go both ways. Actually, I argue the God of the Scriptures isn't someone that we would make up ourselves anyway. He knows us through and through. He's personal. We are accountable to him. That's the kind of being that we wouldn't want to make up. And really, when we look at the religions of the world, we discover that there's a very different sort of orientation. And certainly, our most common religion of our time, either a religion of humanism with its various variations, a naturalistic philosophy dressed up into humanism, or some form of a more transcendental idea that there is some kind of force out there, some kind of a being, some kind of cosmic humanism. But again, you don't have a God before whom you will stand. It's an energy field, a force. Like James Redfield's book, if you've read that, The Celestine Prophecy or The Tenth Insight, it's not a being before whom you will be accountable. Rather, it's a kind of an energy field. So this God of Scripture is quite different from all that. He's one who tells us that he created us, and that we are created in his personal image, but that we've also fallen, and that there is a true moral guilt issue rather than mere ignorance. A lot of times we like to think of it as a matter of mere ignorance. Here it's a question that a person either is moving in the direction of wishing to know God or not. Either we will seek him or we will seek to avoid him. And that's really the kinds of issues we have to deal with in one's life. Yeah, and if we're not seeking him, then we will certainly not find. But the Scriptures indicate that God is fair and will not hold people accountable for life they did not receive. So that's one of the arguments that we stressed, that God will not hold a person accountable for light that person has not received. Now, the corollary, though, is that he will hold us accountable for light we have received. That's the other side of the coin. So the question is, are we utterly and absolutely ignorant of the issue of our conscience and the problem of the moral issue within us? Do we have a conscience that can universally speak to us? And this knowledge, internal knowledge of God, even though you might claim that you're an atheist, you live as though you're a theist. Otherwise, you wouldn't live as if there's true meaning, value, and purpose. If you stop and press it hard enough, we did this once before, you really analyze it hard enough and you realize that only a universe where there is a personal agent who's behind it all would be a universe where it's not indifferent to our claims and our lives. We have a true basis for meaning because we're created with the dignity of being created in God's image, and God is a personal relational being. And you and I, therefore, are persons in relationship, called to be persons in relationship, because he's made us that way. And that's why we find our greatest joys in life are relational. But they're also our greatest hassles in life are also relational, as we well know, because of the blast of the fall. So you have these three basic images. You have the creation. Where do we come from? And the scriptures give us a clear picture that we have the dignity of having been created in God's image. But the fall is equally important to understand because the biblical vision is that we have all rebelled against God and that the fall tells us that we are not as we once were, that we've changed ourselves. So God's not the one responsible for the creation of evil, but he did create conditions in which evil could take place, as we saw before. And that these conditions relate to moral freedom. That he's given us the agency of moral freedom, and as a result, we can choose one way or another. And there's the risk of love. And in having done so then, the fall is accountable because of the free and responsible choices that people made in a very mysterious way. We've all participated in this, and human nature has been tainted, and the evil and corruption and death and disease that we see in this planet are a product of that fall. So the three great movements, creation and then the fall, are also, though, balanced and counterbalanced by the good news. And the good news is that God has offered us to be offered to recreate us as we were, as it were, to bring us back to and even bring us beyond what we once were. And he's done this in his own personal agency in Jesus Christ. And so it takes a personal being to deal with the problem of guilt. And it also takes the God himself to be able to forgive sins that have been committed since the world began. And the God-man, the mystery of the incarnation then, is the picture of redemption. And when we put these three together, the creation, fall, and redemption, we see now that God's intention is to create new people, a people for his purposes, created for his purposes. And I'm suggesting here that regardless of our human philosophies deep inside of ourselves, because we have been made in the image of God, we are not totally ignorant either of the existence of God and or of the existence of sin or moral guilt. In fact, the only way in which we can have any absolute for morality, one can argue, is if there is an absolute. And that's why we kind of betray ourselves when we claim to be relativists, when we praise and blame. When you think about it, we all praise various actions and blame various things, do we not? What are we appealing to? We're appealing to a great deal more than just some kind of a relative standard, especially when somebody does something against you personally or against someone that you love. There we are appealing again to an absolute. So Romans 1 tells us that we are aware of God's existence. Romans 2 tells us that even within ourselves we find ourselves doing and saying things that we know we shouldn't have done. So we're saying that the Bible teaches that the righteousness of God and the fairness of his judgment is that it's based on the light people have. He doesn't hold them accountable for what they do not know. We saw that because of external revelation in nature and internal revelation, which is what we've just described as an inner awareness of the existence of God, a universal concept, that's why all cultures, all ages have always had religious expressions. We see this. No one then is really completely ignorant of the one true God. And furthermore, we saw because of the universality of moral standards, and all cultures and all ages have always had these. One of the clearest books on this, if you haven't had a chance to read it, is C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. Very, very clear presentation of the fact that there's a remarkable convergence, actually, of various ethical, moral ideals that are found in ancient religions and cultures as well, all the way up to the present time. Remarkable convergence. Something he uses an Eastern word, the Tao, T-A-O, to describe that. And what he's saying that ultimately that makes sense because of the way we have been created. That we all are aware of something that is a universal. And we've said that the human conscience, because of this, no one's really ignorant of the nature of sin. So all people must respond then to what knowledge they have about God and sin, and those who respond to the light they've received will receive more light. He'll be found by those who seek him. And that's where I want to go tonight, is talk a little bit more about that. I claim that we're not only not ignorant ultimately of God, we know something about him, we know something about the human condition. Not exhaustively, but we know there's something wrong. We see it around us. It doesn't take much to look at the last century, the bloodiest century in all of humanity, a century ironically marked by utopian philosophies of Marxism and so forth that were expressed themselves ultimately, as they will, in totalitarian oppressive schemes and reigns because of they don't take into account the factor of human fallenness. And when you don't do that, you put power into the hands of people who really will not use that well. Power corrupts, it's been said, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We have seen this again and again in these leaders who were trained in those kinds of ideologies. And I'm suggesting here that when we look at human nature then, we discover that people have a need to respond to what they see around them, what they see in themselves, and that God's revelation of himself in creation and in the human heart, and our awareness that we do not really choose the right course of action at all times and in all ways, that gives us some knowledge to which we need to respond. Revelation demands a response, and in this sense, everybody has some kind of a chance, that God's aware of the light that each one has. And he also knows the response of each human heart. He knows us through and through. And because he is fair, he's not going to hold us accountable for knowledge we didn't receive, but because he is also holy, he must judge those who do not respond to the truth they've been given. So I would suggest that this response about God and about sin, there's a twofold response. Hebrews 11:6 puts it this way. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that you have this idea, first of all, in seeing and believing and acknowledging that he truly does exist, and that we are accountable to him, and that if we seek him, there is a reward, that it is in our best interest to come and know this one. He's the one for whom we were created. Pascal puts it this way when he describes that the fact that there seems to be a God-shaped vacuum, as it's been paraphrased, in each human heart. The idea that only God fits the needs of the human heart. We can try all kinds of substitutes, but only he will fit. If you respond to the light you've been given, he will reward you. He will give you more light to which you can respond. That those who seek will find him. And this is why, for example, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So there's this idea of seeking him out and pursuing him. It says in Psalm 9, that you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And he's good to those who wait for him, to the one who seeks him, in Lamentations 3. Now, this is a very important idea. David puts it this way, tells his son Solomon, the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you. So this idea here is to seek him. Your life hangs on the balance. Everything depends. The most important thing you can do is to seek him out. Yes, in another mysterious way, though, we never seek him unless he first pursues us. But there's this divine human mystery that we've talked about before. And another text that comes to my mind is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might find those whose heart would be entirely his. The idea here is that God is not kind of worrying, wondering what's going on. He seeks and knows the hearts, and he knows what each person has, what light they have, and those who respond, they can receive more light. Jesus, in fact, said, the Son of Man has come to do what? To seek and to save that which is lost. You see this idea of him as the initiator. He seeks us out. The very fact that he has, in fact, visited this world, the incarnation in space-time history, makes it very clear that we are the visited planet, and he came here with a purpose. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? He came with a very explicit purpose, to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came here not to be exalted in this first coming, but he came actually in humility so that he might give us an option we otherwise simply would not have had. This is why we can again contrast biblical Christianity with the various kinds of work religions that have been in evidence for so many years, and namely that these systems suppose somehow that we can perhaps attain, work, or achieve salvation. But having said that, then, this issue of seeking Him is not one of moral neutrality. It's not like trying to figure out the answer to a particular problem in physics or math or in biology. Here, this kind of truth involves a moral preliminary. This is the judgment, according to John 3:19-21. Listen carefully to these words. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If you've just done something wrong, you pretty well don't want people to catch you. You know, and it's like the light is turned on that action there, and you want to scramble like roaches in a kitchen. When the light turns on, they scramble to the woodwork, at least in a Manhattan kitchen, ones I've ever visited. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Or, to put it another way, Jesus says that if any man is willing to do my Father's will, he will know of the truth, whether I speak from God or whether I speak from myself. There's a preliminary. Is a person willing to really know God, do His will? Because this is where a lot of people come to the edge of faith. They come to the edge of the claims of Jesus Christ. They begin to see He's an attractive figure, that He's different than anybody else who's walked on the planet. He's made claims that no one else has ever been able to make, and He's had credentials that back them up in unique ways. But there's something that often keeps people from really embracing that relationship, and it has to do with the reality that something in their lives may need to be changed. This is not a matter of neutrality and indifference. It's not, then, just merely an intellectual decision. But rather, it's a matter of surrendering oneself to His Lordship. It's a matter of coming to realize that He is who He claims to be. And my proper response then is to submit to that. I invite Him in my life, but there's going to be the implications of some genuine change that will follow that. And when we get too close to that, we want to back off in many cases. Many people I've known have backed off because they desire autonomy more than surrender. It's just natural. We don't want to give our lives to someone like that. It's a question of trust as well. So I'm suggesting here that there are lots of dynamics that go on here. Let me read you a couple of texts from Acts, though, that can help us understand these things we've been talking about the fact that when a person wishes to know Him, that a person can come to know Him, that God is not going to be elusive in this way. He wants us to seek Him out. Acts chapter 10. 34 and 35. Peter makes comes to this understanding as a result of the conversion of the Gentile centurion Cornelius and his household. Peter at this point figured Gentiles can't be saved. You have to be a Jew to be a true believer. And now he's encountering this new reality that these Gentiles wanted to know this Jesus and that they have responded. He then says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. And he goes on to describe this concept. We can see this also in Acts chapter 17 in Paul's sermon to the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. It's found in Acts chapter 17. It's the Mars Hill sermon. There he is in Athens. And he speaks in the midst of the Areopagus and speaks to the men of Athens and talks about the things that we have in common. I see you're very religious people. You've got these gods everywhere. In fact, you're covering your bets. You got one to the unknown god, and just in case you've missed one. So you're very religious people. So he starts off with that, quotes their own philosophers. And he says, you know, the Lord who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's surrounded by temples right now, as he's speaking it. Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Stop and think about it. If God needs what you have to offer, He's really not the Lord of heaven and earth, is He? I mean, if he's dependent upon what we, our paltry service, we got a problem here. And we realize, as Paul is saying, stop and think about it. You realize that God's not confined to the work of human hands, and that he's not impressed by the things we do. And he says, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul goes on to say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God, there's that key phrase, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Paul using that common ground as best as he can. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the thought and likeness of man. Again, he's saying, if you really think clearly, you know better. The human heart knows that if you were to take a tree, this is actually discussed in the book of Isaiah. We looked at this, I think, before. Imagine you're taking a tree, you cut the thing down, and you cut a portion of it, and you warm yourself and use it for kindling and firewood and say, I'm warmed. The other half of that same tree, you carve in the form of an idol. And you bow down and say, deliver me, for you're my God. Is there something wrong with this picture? Why is this particular thing used for fuel and this thing is used for worship? And if you really think about it, Paul is saying, we do know deep in our conscience that the one who made the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heaven, the earth, all the things that we see is not one who can be contained in some temple, one who can be restrained by our desires, that he is more than this. That he goes on to say, we shouldn't think then that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image informed in the thought and the art of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is where Paul gets unpopular all of a sudden. He's now starting to hit into them on the moral issue here. He had them going for a little while there, but now he talks about this business because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, referring to that very, very unpopular doctrine among Greek philosophers, namely the resurrection of the dead. Who wants to have the idea, as the Greeks would be repulsed by the idea of bodily resurrection? Their idea was that the body is evil, the spirit is good, so you want to get away from this embodied existence. So this didn't exactly serve well. And yet it is this resurrection from the dead, though, that actually would demonstrate that this is the one, the only one who has the authority, the keys over life and death itself. The universal problem that we all face is that we are all mortal and that we are all terminal. We all face death at the end. Is it possible then that there is one who has visited this earth and who has, as a result of this, in his death, created the death of death? Is it possible then that we can now find a life that continues on and on and transcends those boundaries of death? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we will hear you again concerning this. Paul went off in their midst, and some of them joined him and believed. So we see this picture here that this is a message that's going to be communicated, and not all will respond. Not all will respond well to this message. And it's not a question of where you were raised or how much you knew. It's a question of the light you've received and what you do with the light you've got. And God knows the human heart. So my first point then is this, that we are not ignorant and therefore seekers, that Revelation requires a response. My second point is seekers will find. Revelation requires a response, seekers will find. And I believe my third point is also true, that there are all kinds of ways in which God can get the message to those who would wish to receive it. This is where missions come in. And when we think about this whole idea, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as it says in Romans 10, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? But then he goes on to talk about the fact, but on the other hand, there is a universal revelation, quoting from Psalm 19, that their voice has gone out into all the world, speaking about how the stars in their silent witness bear witness of the Creator himself. We live in a very exciting age, as you know, because we live in a time now where we see several things that have been that have never been demonstrable by science, that are now being demonstrated by science. One is that the universe is not infinitely old. The ancient Greek philosophies pretty well had a uniform notion that material existed forever, and that the gods ultimately shaped this material into various things. Gods were formed out of it, and they formed the world out of it, but that the material universe, that the universe continued and went back forever. We now have the realization in our own century, in just the last few decades, that the evidence uniformly points to a beginning point, and that we can see, and by the way, it was really against the bias of the astronomers, I'll promise you that. They fought this thing tooth and nail until the evidence became so overwhelming that, in fact, we were forced into the realization that there really was a beginning point. Now people are trying to get around those implications because they don't want to think about what happened beforehand. They're trying to say, well, you can still say it goes on forever because the universe expanded and then got small. Expanded, got small. That doesn't work because the second law of thermodynamics says that each time it happens, it'll have less and less energy. It can't go on forever like this. Everything we look at points back to that. We furthermore discover, only in the last 40 years, molecular biology teaching us that the exquisite, irreducible complexity that we see in living systems is such that it cannot really be something that would form by slowed stages, but would require macro mutations of such enormity that, frankly, people have now come to realize that the neo-Darwinian synthesis is no longer near as viable as it was held to be, and there's a defensive posture, increasingly so, because the evidence, scientific evidence, is pointing against it. I stress, by the way, the issue is never really now about religion versus science. It's not that at all. The problem is good science versus bad science. That's what it comes down to. Good science versus bad science. And I have found that the more I've studied these things, bad science comes when a scientist is so wedded to a naturalistic presupposition that it colors everything that they see. Refuse to see the evidence right before their eyes. A third thing, besides the realization that the universe has a beginning point, that ought to tell us a little bit about the possibility of there being God here. But the second thing about the irreducible complexity of living systems, that they can't just suddenly appear, has to be all and fully formed systems, which would require so many macro mutations, all needing to be benefit, all synchronized perfectly, that frankly, you're appealing to miracle now. And third, what's also fascinating is, what kind of age are we in? What do we call our age? Before, you know, we were in the age, the Industrial Revolution and so forth, and then we move on, and now, what's our age now? We're in this is now the information age. It's information. Everything's about that. And we know what information is. It's specified complexity. It's information that is specified and complex. And when we discover that material, we know when we discover information, what's the whole SETI about? What's SETI? And what's that based upon? If we can find evidence from these radio signals that there, in fact, is some pattern and not randomness, we therefore deduce what? Intelligent life of some form. What I'm saying is we have all sorts of things that we already use right now to determine whether a thing actually is designed or not. And it's called specified complexity. We're just on the verge of completing the human genome process, the mapping of the human genome. About 3.1 billion nucleotides. And each of these nucleotides in groups of three forms a word. And these words form sentences. And these sentences form paragraphs. And these paragraphs form pages. And in fact, you have as much information in any one of your cells, in the DNA of your cells, any one, as I've seen variations. At least three full sets of Encyclopedia Britannica, though I've seen as many as 1,000. In other words, I mean the 30-volume deal. In one cell. Now the question is, whence comes this information? This information is not just random, it's complex, highly ordered, and very, very specific. And what I'm saying here, we live in an exciting time, and still, people were resisting tooth and nail because of the commitment to a naturalistic worldview. that actually will commit them to what's now becoming almost silliness. The belief, for example, that, well, I know how we got here. It looks like this universe is perfectly designed, which is the fourth thing, which is the fine-tuning of the universe, another whole area. The fine-tuning of the universe, the last few years, has shown us how exquisitely complex the world really is. Well, I know it looks like it was almost perfectly formed just for us, but maybe there are billions of universes. Maybe there are so many universes that one of them had to be like this where we could talk about it. Fine, but there's no scientific way you can demonstrate the existence of any one of those. So who's appealing to faith now? You see where we go here. So the evidence consistently points to this. And I'm suggesting that this is knowledge that is now flooding in, but we were never ignorant before. So I'm saying that God has a way of getting this message across. And in recent years, we live in an exciting time in another way, insofar as this word is being spread now in unparalleled ways through radio broadcasts and now, of course, more recently, through the Internet. And it's mighty difficult to keep that away, to keep people from having access. It will become increasingly difficult. And there are so many sites now that this becomes another exciting vehicle by which people can come to know this message. So it's expanded in remarkable ways. And the thing that I want to stress then is that God is perfectly capable of getting the message where people want it. He knows every human heart, and he's able to do this. We too often think of God in Lilliputian terms, biting his celestial fingernails, hoping that missionary will get there just in time before this guy dies. And it's just really an incorrect view. But then we immediately ask the question, all right, if that's true, what about folks who never heard before, who people were around before the time of Jesus, you see? Or what about people in pre-Columbian America? Those kinds of questions naturally surface. And again, the answer is going to be that God, if he wishes, can provide this message and get it to any human heart. In fact, there are several things I'll say. Although one of my favorite verses for this is Deuteronomy 29:29. You've often heard me quote this. You may not know it, but I've often quoted it. Anyone know what that says, Deuteronomy 29:29? You're going to know it now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. There are a lot of things we don't know. You know, the point of Scripture is not so much to tell us what happens to people who don't hear, but rather to focus on our need to get the message out to people so that they will hear. You see, that's the stress. That's the focus. But I'm going to assure you that God is perfectly capable of getting this message out. Let me give you some illustrations of how he can speak directly to the human heart. For example, we see this in the call of Abraham. We see it in the story of Melchizedek, that God speaks directly to him. We see it in Abimelech's dream in Genesis, where he has a clear dream about Abraham. The Mesopotamian prophet Balaam had direct messages from God, as well as Nebuchadnezzar. His dream, recall in Daniel chapter 2, was a vision from God. God's warning to the Magi. Remember when they came and then he warned them in a dream to go back a different way and not to go back by way of Jerusalem? Christ's appearance to the Pharisee Saul in Acts chapter 9. And there are many other illustrations of the way in which God can, if he chooses to see fit, can speak directly to a human heart at any point in time. He's not bound then by missionary effort. Though his primary approach, as we see it now in this age and in this time, is to get the message to people through by taking the man or the woman of God and speaking through that person who uses the Word of God. So the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God in the hands of the person of God who goes out and reaches out to the people in their sphere of influence, or who goes to areas where the name of Christ is not yet known, missionaries and so forth. And we hear all sorts of stories. I understand that such a volume is being compiled right now, and I look forward to seeing it. I've collected a lot of stories over the years about people who had no way of knowing the message, but who got this message, either through a direct encounter or through a little teeny snippet. I remember several years ago reading a 19th century book about these events, it was about 1840, I think it was, in India, in a very remote part of India, where there was a person on a caravan who was left for dead. He was sick and they just left him there. He was going to die. And there happened to be a missionary in that caravan who, when he saw this take place, went over to the person and he asked him, he said, "What is your hope?" And the person, to his great surprise, made these last words. He said, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from all sin." And he died. That was the last word of his mouth. The missionary saw something, a paper that he'd been holding tightly in his hands. And by his own recollection, he opened up the hands and there it was. It was the text of 1 John chapter 1 in which those words are found. That this one leaf from the New Testament, somehow this man got it, read that, and it's all he needed. The Spirit of God doesn't need much. If a person wishes to know him, he can break through any amount of barrier or darkness. This is what the man's hope was, and he died in hope. And I'm suggesting to you that there are so many ways in which he can accomplish this, so many ways in which he can speak through dreams, through visions, through all sorts of means that I keep hearing about. Recently, a Muslim village where they all had the same dream about Jesus. Pretty remarkable stuff going on in our time. So I'm not going to limit God and bind him because he's far more creative. Just when you think he can't do it, guess what he does? He goes ahead and does it. So it's a good thing for you to realize that he's not bound by those sorts of things. I will say too, and this might be helpful, that I don't want to get you misled here into thinking I'm speaking of many ways of salvation or something. I'm going to be suggesting that the basis of salvation in all ages has always been the same. That the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, God's not bound by time. He sees in all times the work of his son. He's the one who was crucified. He was actually the one who was slain before the foundation of the world, to use that imagery. The idea here is that God himself knew the purposes and ultimately saw the work of his son. Even in Genesis 3, we see an anticipation of that salvific work. The basis of salvation has always been the death, burial, resurrection of his son. It's not by works. And so this is something that he does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. The means of salvation has always been the same. It's always faith, not works. Notice something very interesting. If you read Torah, you read about the sacrificial system. What do you discover about the sacrifices? The guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the trespass offering, those five sacrifices. What do you discover about them that they all have in common? What don't they cover? Or what do they cover? I'll let you read these, but you'll see it for yourself. They do not cover intentional sin. They only deal with unintentional sin. Whoa, we're all in trouble. Have you ever done something, you know it's wrong, you still do it? You're in big trouble. There is no sacrifice for you, at least not in the law. And this was exactly what David was up against when he committed his sin. You recall with Bathsheba, where he also committed murder because he basically sent Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, into the fiercest part of the battle and actually sent him in there. Send him back to the battlefront with his own death warrant in his hand, not even knowing it. So David committed these sins, and when he was convicted of his sin, he says, "I cannot appeal to sacrifices." He says, if there was a sacrifice, I'd offer it. But there isn't one for what I've done. It was an intentional sin. I knew what I was doing, and I did it. I know this is theoretical to you, but some of us do actually do the thing we know not to do, and we do it anyhow. Of course, I know you haven't thought about it. But the fact is, David says, "I appeal to you, and I can only appeal to your loyal love, to your mercy, to your loving kindness. I cannot appeal to the law." You see, he understood it was by grace through faith. And so he says, "I appeal to your compassion, to your love, to your mercy. It is by grace through faith." And this is why faith is so key, because Paul says that the law actually was our schoolmaster to drive us to faith. It showed us really what's the problem. If you really understand the Ten Commandments, one of them, if you might think you haven't committed the Ten Commandments, I'll remind you about the one about coveting, and that'll take care of it right there. Who has not coveted? their neighbor's possessions or house or whatever it is that they might have. And so Paul says very clearly that the law was given not to save us, but to draw us to grace, to the realization of that it's by grace through faith. That the object of that faith is always the God who is there, the God who has made himself known in various ways, the one true God, not a God in the form of human images or animals or idols, but rather the one who's made the heavens and the earth. And that, and this is why I reminded you earlier when I was with you about the primal monotheism that's found in ancient religions, because you discover in even primitive religions today there's a primal underlying monotheism, but they don't worship the one true God because he seems too distant, too remote. So instead they go for mediaries and various demons and spirits and so forth. But there's a consciousness, and these have a word for the one true God. It's very significant that there's this knowledge. But the object is this true God, but the content of that faith does vary. That the Jews did not have in their own Old Testament understanding a grasp of who Messiah was, not fully. In fact, they were disappointed when Jesus came because he didn't fill the bill in their minds, did he? He didn't provide the deliverance they had in mind. He forgave them of their sins. They wanted deliverance from the political oppression and physical oppression they were under through the Romans. And so I'm suggesting that at all times then that there's still a unifying theme here. But what about folks who are mentally retarded? Or people who are infants and die in infancy before they reach an age of accountability? What are we to say of these? I can only say that my main thing I have to say is we really don't know a lot about that. The scriptures do not tell us. But we can once again be assured that God is merciful and just and will not hold people accountable for what they could not have known. And so it keeps coming back to this. And indeed that there are some evidences there that God's well aware of this concept of an age of accountability. For example, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, it tells us that the people who refused to obey God and believe that they were going to be able to go into the world, into the land and conquer it. Remember at Kadesh Barnea where they sent out the 12 spies and the people rebelled and said, we can't go in? What was the consequence? When they said, our children will perish if we try, ironically, it was their children who would conquer, but they would not. And what was the cutoff age? Do you remember there was an actual cutoff age? Where those who were a certain age and younger would not perish in the wilderness, but those who were a certain age and older would. What was the age? The age of 20. That was the age. So there is the idea, at least, that there is some measure of accountability. David also, speaking about his child, who was the illicit offspring with him and his relationship with Bathsheba, recall that the child became ill. And David was told that the child would die. Still, he fasted and prayed, hoping that somehow God would remit that judgment. But when God did take that child, David, at that point, heard and realized what was going on, and he stopped fasting. He put on his normal clothes, washed up, and surprised people. And said, well, gosh, now he's died. You'd think now you'd mourn. He says, why should I mourn? He says, I can't bring him back to me. I shall return to him, but he will not come back to me. And that image there is David's expectation that he would again ultimately see that child. We don't know what all this means. But I do know this. Revelation 5:9 says that people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation will be in the presence of the throne of God. Every tongue, tribe, kindred, or people, and nation. I would take it that that would include people like Aztecs and Mayas and Incas, wouldn't you? If I had to categorize tongue, tribe, people, and nation, how he's going to do that is entirely up to him. But let me suggest this. A lot of times people raise this question about people over there in this part of the world who never had a chance. Often it's a smokescreen. The way I always end up with this question is, but you have heard this message. What are you doing with it yourself? God will take care of the people who have heard that. Your issue is what you do with what the light you have received. So you are accountable to the light you've got. You cannot just say glibly that I can just ignore that. That's the rub with Scripture. The more you know it, the more accountable you become. But on the other hand, the upside of it is the more you know it, the more life has hope, purpose, and meaning. So that's the other side. But we're called to respond. And I keep coming back to this phrase I often use. Revelation demands a response. always demands a response. It cannot be simply ignored. Give me your thoughts and questions as we close this.
You were talking about people who are wedded to the naturalistic view of evolution.
And by naturalism, I mean a philosophy. This is not science, it's scientism. A scientism is different from science insofar as it claims that the only thing that can be scientific is stuff that that can only be seen and measured and so forth and touched and tasted, which is more of positivistic. Yeah.
What I'm saying is it is that what being wedded to that scientism, but it's also a refusal to recognize if you abandon this, what's the consequences of it?
Yeah. I think it's always good for a person to think worldviewishly. And again, when I'm working with a person who may have a different worldview, perhaps it's scientism, maybe it's some kind of another worldview which is much more of an Eastern worldview or whatever, I want us to understand, let's think through, what is our worldview? In other words, what's our answer to the question, where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the solution to the human dilemma? It's good to think that through, but the real question is, how livable is this worldview? And so I claim, as if you really press it hard enough and examine it hard enough, you discover that people live more consistently with the logical implications of a theistic worldview than they would of a non-theistic worldview. So its livability becomes a real factor. There are more than, this becomes, when on worldviewish levels, very often more than just an intellectual issue, but there's a moral issue as well. There's an issue of the heart that comes in, the issue of the will. The rich young ruler story is a good illustration of it because you have a person who is attracted to Jesus, wants to know him and follow him, and then when Jesus tests his heart, says, here's the thing that you're clinging to. And he says, I will brook no competition. Ultimately, you come to me, in my terms, which means you must love me more than these. So he, with that particular fellow, what was it? The thing that he was clinging to was his wealth. For someone else, it might be something very different. But therein lies the issue. When he realized that there is something that's involved more than just the intellectual, he then backed off. Yes?
But the disciples saw that in despair.
Yes. Yeah, then they said, well, then if they can't, who can make it? And then Jesus says that all things are possible with God. And then he reminds them that you will be rewarded. Whatever you think you've given up for my sake, you'll be rewarded in abundance. So he reminds, because, you know, they're a little bit worried at this point. Hey, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? He says, I want you to know it's more than worth your while. That you will have in this present age far more than you might have thought, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's not bad. But in this present age, he also throws farms and houses and all those things. And everything that's out there is really yours. You don't have to own it, but it's yours, really. But he says, along with tribulations, and in the age to come, eternal life. The point here is being this. I have become a big believer that what appears to be the way of sacrifice is really the way of great gain. Whatever he asks us to, quote, give up, it's only those things that we give up which in the end really become ours. I'd invite you to read the last two pages of Mere Christianity to illustrate that point. Perhaps the best two pages in the whole book. The book's good, but the last two pages are super. And they basically say this. Only the thing, it's really the things that we give to the Lord and we give to others, those are the things that truly become our own. And is not love the best illustration of that? The nature of love is such that the more you give, the more you possess. It's a different sort of thing entirely. And because this love that Jesus is speaking about is a love that's like an artesian well swelling up from the inside, and it has no limits into its resource. Because in fact, it's the love of the living God. Now, this love is primordial. This primordial love of God existed before the worlds ever were, before the cosmos was spoken into being. In fact, it's a love that's enjoyed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always has been, always will be. So we are actually somehow being given the incredible dignity of being invited into the very heart of all things. You're never going to get a better offer than that. But yet somehow we back off because we're afraid that we can't either trust him, or I want life on my terms, I might have to give this up, and so we continue to think of it in those ways. And there are a lot of reasons why that is so. One thing I really have tried hard to avoid is to say, this is what this person's, this is their eternal disposition. I don't know that. So it's prudent for me to say that only God knows the answer to that, because only God knows the human heart. May I tell you a story that I've told you before, but it's a true one because I know the person that it refers to. A fellow named Steve, and it's his real name. Some of you have heard me tell you this, but he was a fellow who heard this message, but rejected it. He was given this message by my friend Charlie Coyle, and Charlie Coyle came to Christ through my friend Bill Fagan, and my friend Bill Fagan came to Christ when I got to know him back in 73. So it's kind of an interesting progression that we've got here. Charlie told Steve about the good news in Jesus. He didn't want any part of it. It's just, he just rejected it flat out of hand. Steve reached a point of absolute despair in his life. Got to such a point that he decided to commit suicide. As so many people do in the New Orleans area, they'll jump off the Mississippi Bridge. Only two have ever survived that fall. He was one of them. What happened, and he lived to tell the story, is that when he started the jump, he knew he was going to hell. It was a frightening thought. Suddenly he realized, this isn't good. He's midair. All of a sudden, everything about Jesus that he'd heard came to bear, and he accepted Christ before he hit the water. Now, who would have known that? Who would have thunk it? You see my point here? Now, his body was broken up, and he was in the hospital and so forth, but and miraculously, he survived and writes and tells the story. I actually had the privilege of going to a retreat where I was there with Bill Fagan, Charlie Coyle, Steve, and then Steve led his dad to Jesus. And now Steve and his dad were up there in the front, and his dad for the first time testified about his own journey. So it was a great thing to see, but my point is, who would have known that? We can't know, and it's a good thing that we don't know. This is a good thing you and I know. So therefore, what I must do is to treat people with dignity and possibility and let God take care of the results. It's a very liberating thing for me when I no longer have to be responsible for the outcome. I can tell you this. When I share my faith, I don't have the intention of trying to manipulate the person into an outcome. That is God's work. I'm part of a process. I might see somebody, I may only plant the seed. I may water the seed that someone already planted. I may have the privilege of cultivating the soil. I may even prepare for the planting, be pre-evangelism, or I might have the joy of seeing someone come from death to life. I want to tell you, if I'm involved in that process anywhere along the way, I'm doing evangelism. Because I'm in a process, and God's one who's going to take care of the results. Therefore, I'm free to be real, and I don't have to treat him as a project. He's a person. And my relationship then no longer needs to be dependent upon their particular response. Do you see how that liberates you? I've known people who, when they share their faith, are so uptight about it that their voice goes up into an octave higher, and they get weird. Have you ever seen people do that? They do strange things because they do it out of guilt or something. The pressure builds up. And I find this to be very liberating to realize that, God's given you and me influences, relationships, spheres of influence. And there are four of these natural spheres of influence. You got them. You have a biological sphere of influence. It's your relatives. And generally, a prophet has no honor except in their own, not without honor except in their own hometown. Usually, it'll be someone else but you may see relatives. It's your biological sphere. It's your geographical sphere. It's your neighbors. It's your third sphere is vocational. People you work with. And your fourth sphere of influence is social. People that you play golf with or tennis or you fish or you see films with or plays or whatever. You see where I'm going with that? In all four spheres, you've already got relationships in the network, and very likely that there are going to be some people who don't know Jesus in that network, and I think it's good for us to pray for them and to love them and serve them and then let God take care of. And you're ready when they ask you or whatever. But if you love somebody and serve them unconditionally, after a while they begin to wonder, what's in it? What's different about this person? That's when there's an opportunity. I'm out of time. Next week, though, having spoken about loving and serving people, I want to talk about people who don't. And people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but who seem to be haters of people. You ever know anyone like that? So how can it be, if this stuff's true, that these folks seem to be nastier than atheists? And it's often the case. So we're going to talk about the hypocrites next week. Let me close in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are awesome, powerful, majestic, but you're also intimate and close, and you've revealed yourself in your Son. Pray that we would have the grace of seeking Him and pursuing Him, that we may be laid hold of by You, and that we may lay hold of that for which we were embraced, so that we might pursue and press on toward Your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.